Matthew chapter 4 is what I want to say. Be turning to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to read the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4. It's good to see everybody here. Good to have our friends back from the south, Tom and Verna. Especially good to see them. It's good to see Lisa here. I've got hope my house will be clean before long, so I'm really glad to see her. But to have everybody here for this study this morning, we want to get the Word of God in front of us, and so I'm going to read the passage that I'll be speaking from this morning, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now there are times, and I mean, what I'm about to say is not the case, but there are times when it seems like the Bible is speaking out of both sides of its mouth. I'll give you an example of that. In Matthew chapter 6, Christ teaches us to pray, "Father, lead us not into temptation." And yet here in Matthew chapter 4, the very first verse, we read that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, what are we to make of that? Lead us not into temptation, and yet here's the Spirit of God, God Himself, leading the Son of God into a place to be tempted. Now, there's no contradiction in that, as much as it might seem. It's like saying, so near, yet so far away. That's not a contradiction. That's a profound paradox. And I want us to look this morning at what was involved in the temptation of Christ. When Christ said, by the way, "Lead us not into temptation," the word that he uses there is a word that means a trial. It's a word that means a trying circumstance. It's a bigger word than just the idea of being tempted by the devil. In fact, if you wanted to substitute the word crisis in place of temptation, lead us not into a crisis. And if you want to substitute the word leave, Father, leave us not in a crisis. That gets closer to the idea of what I think Christ is saying there in what we call the Lord's Prayer. And so life is filled with crises. Life is filled with all kinds of tough times. And we pray, Father, even though we end up in a tough situation, please don't leave us there, but get us out of that. So that's one type of temptation. But there is the other type of temptation, which involves the devil and his attempt to seduce us into sin. Plato had an interesting illustration of this kind of temptation. Plato was talking about the fact that sometimes we get an itch, and we know we shouldn't scratch it. When you get measles, when you get chicken pox, the first thing mom tells you is, don't scratch it. Now, you might get a little bit of momentary pleasure from scratching the itch, but you might spread the problem. As a result of scratching the itch, you're going to have even more of an itch. You're going to have more of a problem. You're going to be in more misery. And that's what's involved when the devil comes tempting us. He takes an appetite of ours, and he scratches it, And he says, this is going to give you a little bit of relief. And so we go along with the scratch. But what we learn is that in scratching the itch with the devil's back scratcher, it only makes the problem worse. And the itch becomes more intense. And it's this second kind of temptation that we're talking about here in Matthew chapter 4. There came a day when Christ laid down his carpentry tools and he left his village and he made his way to the Jordan River. And there he found a relative, a cousin by the name of John. And he insisted that his cousin baptize him. John didn't want to. Christ said, no, this is the right thing to do. And proof of the fact it was the right thing to do came when the Father, at that very moment that Christ came up out of the waters of baptism, spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet the very next thing we read about is the Spirit leading the Son. In fact, Mark says the Spirit drove the Son. Now, isn't that interesting? In Matthew, the Spirit is in front of the Son, leading him. In Mark, the Spirit is behind the Son, driving him. When you're omnipresent, when you're everywhere at the same time, you can do that. We can't, but God can. And so he drove his Son into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I don't know how many people we would have seen had we been there in the wilderness when Christ was being tempted. Would we have seen two individuals? Or would we have just seen one? Now, I think we typically think of Christ being tempted by another individual who was Johnny on the spot right there that he saw and that we saw. But I tell you what, the devil, for all the tempting he has done of me, has never been another tangible being in the room. He's been in my head when he comes and confronts me. And he takes my appetites and in my head he stirs my desire for them. He gives me ideas about how to satisfy the appetite that I have, and he's not bodily present. So I really don't know how many people we would have seen up there on the tabernacle, up on the pinnacle of the temple when Satan tempted Christ. But what I do know is that however that temptation occurred, it was a real temptation. Nothing irritates me more than when I read a commentator who tries to convince me that Christ could not have sinned there in the wilderness. Now, if he could not have sinned, his humanity was different than my humanity because this human is capable of sinning. You know, fishermen take pride in the fact that they can land a 50-pound fish with 10-pound test line. I mean, to them, that's a matter of art. That's a matter of pride. You cast a line that's only capable of holding a 10-pound fish, and yet you pull in a 50-pound fish. Now, that takes some skill, that takes some wisdom, some knowledge, that takes some doing. Now, there's no trick in catching a 50-pound fish on 100-pound test line. When a guy's got a fish line as thick as a rope, and he shows, look at the bluegill I caught. I mean, I can do that. That's nothing. And when someone tries to convince me that what Jesus did there in the wilderness was the equivalent of catching a bluegill on 100-pound test line, I'm just not buying that. I'll tell you what really happened in the wilderness. It's what God often did. God in the wilderness was stacking the deck in the devil's favor. Christ never succeeded when tempted by the devil because the devil was having a bad day. I mean, every time the devil came to Christ, the devil was at the top of his game. And if that wasn't enough, God stacked the deck in his favor. The first temptation recorded in the Bible occurred in paradise. Situation, the conditions could not have been better. And the temptation of Christ occurred in a wilderness where the situation could hardly have been worse. God was giving the devil every chance the devil could have wanted to have succeeded in his temptation of Christ. And Christ could have sinned. He could have fell. But he didn't. And that's the value of this passage to me. Because he didn't, I can go to this text and I can find things here that's going to help me when the devil comes tempting me. So let's take the three temptations. And there are so many ways to study these temptations. One way, the common way, is to look at them for insight into how we can resist the devil. James tells us to resist the devil. That's what Jesus did here. And so we can study these temptations and we can see what Christ did, how he handled this, how he handled that. And then we can know what we must do when the devil comes tempting us. And there's great value in studying the temptation of Christ from that perspective. I'll say a little bit about that perspective this morning, but that's not primarily what I'm wanting to talk about this morning. Now, certainly in the temptation, Christ was being tempted. You know, when Ford or Chevy come out with a new model, they test every part of that automobile 6 ways to Sunday because they don't want to have any recalls. They don't want to sell a million of these things and then to have to send out a message telling everybody who bought one, your brakes don't work. You need to bring that thing back in so we can fix them. No, they test their Fords and their Chevys. Christ came to overcome the works of the devil, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. And the temptation in the wilderness was a testing ground. I mean, if Christ cannot resist these three run-of-the-mill, ordinary, everyday kind of temptations, how is he going to handle Calvary? How is he going to handle the pressure and stress in the Garden of Gethsemane if he can't beat the devil in the wilderness? And so Jesus is being tested. And the first temptation, let's talk about it now, the first temptation involved the approach that the devil most often takes with us, the approach of the physical. Christ had been in the wilderness 40 days and nights. A lot of symbolism in that. Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. God led Israel into a place where there weren't any grocery stores, where there weren't any fields with crops growing. He led them into a place where there's no food and no means of getting food. And they were there for 40 years. And what Israel learned is that God can provide a banquet even in the wilderness. And so Christ has been in the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights. He's not eaten. He is hungry. You know, hunger is such a powerful appetite. It is such a powerful driving force in us. In 1 Samuel 14, Israelites pitted against the Philistines, as often happened in the Old Testament. And the Israelites weren't doing anything. Didn't matter if they had a king who was head and shoulders taller than anybody else. He wasn't doing anything. And the Philistines had the high ground. And finally Saul's son, Jonathan, said, "I've had enough of this." And he tells his armor bearer, "We're going to go up after those Philistines." And that's exactly what they did. And when an Israelite pops up over the top of the ridge there, and the Philistines see that he's climbed up a way they didn't think anybody could come, they panicked and they took off. And Jonathan pursued them. For long, all of Israel, when they see what Jonathan has done, joins in the chase. And then Saul does something really stupid. He's so excited now to be after the Philistine, he says, nobody take a break. Nobody take a rest. Nobody stop. No one even stop long enough to eat. And so all day long, Israelites are running after, chasing, fighting, killing Philistines. And finally in the evening, when things calm down, they were so hungry, those Israelites, the Israelite army, they grabbed any animal, calf, cow, sheep, anything they could. They tore them apart. They didn't cook them. They ate them raw, blood and all. That's how hungry you can get when you fought Philistines all day. And Jesus is hungry. And so what does the devil say? He says, why don't you fix yourself something to eat? Why don't you fix yourself a sandwich? You've got the means. You can do that. Just turn these stones into bread. You're the creator. You can make that happen. And there doesn't seem anything particularly insidious or fiendish about telling a hungry person, hey, there's bologna in the fridge, there's bread in the pantry, mayonnaise, fix yourself something to eat. The devil's temptations often seem so innocent, seem so reasonable, logical. But Christ refused to do so. And you know why? You know why he was in the wilderness? God led him there. God led him to a place where there are no grocery stores, no country kettles. And Christ believed God knew what he was doing. If God wants me in a place where there's no food, I'll tough it out. I'll stick it out until he provides me food. It was a great act of trust on the part of Christ. But here's something we often don't see in this first temptation that pertained to Christ's messianic work. Fix yourself something to eat. What if Christ could fix something for everybody to eat? Do you know how politicians get votes? They buy them. They tell people, you vote for me, I'll give you this. I'll do this for you. I'll give you bread. What if Christ could not simply have fed himself, but fed everybody? You know, there were two occasions where Christ fed everybody who was there. On one occasion, there was more than 5,000. On another, there was more than 4,000. He had no problem miraculously feeding everybody. And in John chapter 6 there, after Christ has fed 5,000, till they couldn't take another bite, they were so full. Next day, they show up, the same crowd shows up, wanting to be fed again. And Christ doesn't give them a crumb. Feeds them till they can't eat another crumb one day. Next day, doesn't give them a bite. Because what he was about in his messianic ministry was not a full belly, it was a forgiven soul. Just because you feed a person's belly doesn't mean you have touched their soul. And Christ was after their soul. But what a great idea the devil has of Christ buying votes. He was the Messiah of Israel. He came to his own. And his own received them not. Well, you need to feed them then. You keep doing what you're doing, you'll end up being put to death. But you feed them. You buy their votes. One of the biggest arguments my dad and I ever had, I'd gone to college, first semester, came back, knew everything. It just took me one semester in college to know everything there was to know. And Dad and I got in discussion somehow or other about government handouts. Boy, Dad didn't like welfare. He didn't like giving money to bums, people who didn't work. They did nothing, got money for them. I said, Dad, how much soil bank do you have? Well, if you're a farmer, you know what I mean. There have been many programs for farmers where they're paid to do nothing, right? Don't farm this ground. We'll send you a check to not farm this ground. Dad was okay with that kind of welfare. Give people something and they'll vote for you. And so, yes, that first temptation had implications for us as we face temptation, but it had tremendous implications for Christ, wanting to be the King of all, the Savior of all. What about the second temptation? Well, Christ said no to a free supper. So the devil says, well, if you don't want to do that, how about doing something spectacular? You know, people like magic almost as much as they like a meal. If you can do something just spectacular, why, that will get folks' attention. And so they go up on the edge of the temple there, and Josephus or somebody says the drop from that particular wing of the temple straight down was several hundred feet. I mean, anybody jumps off there, it's going to kill themselves. The devil says, go ahead and jump, but don't worry. I've got a scripture for you, the devil says. And he quotes Psalm 91. And in Psalm 91, the psalmist says, speaking of the Son of God, that God is going to take such good care of you, you will not even stub your toe against a stone. You know, one of the tricks magicians do is to saw a lady in half. If any lady getting in that box actually thought she was going to be sawn in half, nobody would ever get into that box, right? They get into the box because they know it's just a trick. It looks real, but it's just a trick. They're not going to get hurt. The devil says, jump, but don't worry, you're not going to get hurt. But what you will do is dazzle everybody. I mean, the Old Testament talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Some great big spectacle that makes everybody's eyes get that big. Do that, and that'll get you the attention you're looking for. I sometimes think these mega churches are all about jumping off the temple. I mean, mega, they're big. I had a guy the other day, I was talking to a fella who for many years was the lighting director at Krannert. Now, when it comes to the arts, you don't get any bigger than Krannert around here. And I asked him, I said, is there stuff out there in terms of lighting and sound that Krannert doesn't have? I figured if it was to be had, Krannert had it, right? You know what he told me? He said, oh, you know who has all the top stuff, lighting and sound? Churches. Vineyard. Down Shen, the big mega, they're the ones with the top stuff. Aren't they trying to provide a spectacle? Isn't that what that's all about? Just trying to wow people and dazzle them and keep their attention riveted on the spectacular? Christ probably could have gotten a lot of support by jumping off the temple, but he didn't. No meal, no magic. And so the devil takes him up on an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And that had to be some sort of vision. Maybe the devil showed him the kingdoms by describing them in such a way Christ in his imagination could see them all. I don't know how he did it, but he showed him everything. And he says, all you've got to do to get everything you see is to bow down and worship me. The implication is, the devil says, this is all mine. You know, there are times the devil almost says the truth. John says the whole world lies in wickedness. Christ talked about the prince of this world. The prince of this world says, I'll give you all of this wicked world if you just bow down and worship me. And the strength of that temptation lies in this, the path of least resistance. Have you ever taken the path of least resistance? There's a road less traveled. That's the path of resistance. That's why it's not traveled very much. But the path of least resistance. Do what's easiest for you. I've told people in tough situations, do what's easiest for you. Don't make it tougher on yourself than it already is. You don't have to go through the Garden of Gethsemane. You don't have to sweat as it were drops of blood. You don't have to be nailed to a cross. Just bow down and worship me. Let me tell you something about the devil. In the Garden of Eden, he tells Eve, if you'll eat this fruit, you'll be as gods. You know who really was wanting to be God in the Garden of Eden? It was the devil. I mean, that's what he's after. That's what he is all about. Being number one, being on the front burner, being God where people listen to what he says and people worship him. That's what he wants more than anything. You bow down and worship. John was told by an angel that John bowed down to worship God. God alone is worthy of worship. And here the devil is wanting to be worshiped by offering him the path of least resistance. After all, the end justifies the means. I'll give you what you want. And I'll give it to you in such a way you don't have to sweat too much. Just bow down and worship. And Christ saw right through it. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Three temptations that we've all been exposed to in varying ways, but three temptations that especially struck deep into the heart of Christ's messianic ministry. The deck was being stacked in the devil's favor, and the devil finally had to throw in his cards. Verse 11 says that the devil left him. I bet he was back the next day. I mean, I might be able to hold out against the devil, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Maybe he disappears for a bit, but he doesn't stay gone very long. He keeps coming back and back. And that's why we need the lessons of the temptation. So we are armed and are not defenseless. So we rely upon the Word. Three times Christ responded by quoting from God. And the Word of God is our sword with which we take on the dragon.